Father, our God, we ask that you will expand our minds so that we can think your thoughts after you. We thank you for the scriptures that give us an understanding of the doctrines of sovereign grace. We ask that you would help us to apply these things to the false ideas which swirl around us today. In Christ's name, amen. We are engaged in a discussion of the crucial questions that relate to the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius, between the Calvinists and the Arminian. I just received a telephone call not too many days ago from Pastor Major. He has been taking his entire church through this series of questions. He's been doing it on Sunday evenings, and he called up excited to say they have never had such utterly dynamic, fruitful discussion and dialogue as over these questions. Some of them, such as question number 4, relating to the origin of the human soul, they have spent an entire evening on. Others, dealing with questions relating to Adam, questions number 2 and 3, what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God? What effect did their sin have on their mind, emotions, and will? Did the sin of Adam affect his posterity in what way? They also have generated a tremendous amount of discussion. And he just called to say that the additional material on our relationship to Adam and these questions had helped them as a congregation to open up many areas that some people have said they never knew existed. Questions that have never come into their mind. Questions which they now realize should have been in their mind, but never were because of the churches they attended. These are questions which are utterly fundamental and foundational to the issue of whether or not we are saved by grace or saved by grace plus some contribution due to the effort of man. The answer to these questions decide whether or not one is a sacramentalist, that is, they believe that there is grace inherent in the water of baptism and in such things as the elements of communion, and that these things give grace to the soul regardless of the faith or attitude of the person who is being baptized or receiving communion. That is a sacramentalist. They believe that baptism is essential to salvation, or that baptism is salvation, and when you are baptized, you are born again. What religious bodies would hold to a sacramentalist theology? They believe that grace is inherent in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What church groups would believe that? Lutherans? Roman Catholics?
Well, I grew up in a Brethren church. Church of the Brethren, I behaved at baptism in the Spirit.
Well, there are individuals in various bodies that may be superstitious and believe that baptism or the Lord's Supper have something to do with giving grace to the soul, but the denomination officially does not believe that. That would be the case with the United Methodists, the Brethren groups, Baptists, Presbyterians, but we have another very large group, particularly down south, who believe that baptism saves you.
Years ago, I was working, there was a woman that was taking a tract, and she was laid with some segment of the Baptist organization. They definitely, according to that tract, they definitely believe that salvation came from baptism. I don't know what the segment was.
Well, again, it would not be an official Baptist, but the Disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ, Campbellites, Church of Christ, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Most of your cultic groups believe that baptism is the means of salvation. If you have been baptized, you are saved. That is correct. The thief on the cross would not have entered into paradise if baptism was essential for salvation. So these questions are very crucial because they reveal whether or not you are basing your life upon the unmerited grace of God or upon some contribution, work, or effort on your part. Just to quickly review so we can get to question 5 and pick up where we left off. What was the original spiritual condition of man at his creation? According to Ephesians 4, where it speaks about the recreating of man in God's image, it says that we are recreated in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So that man was created righteous, holy, and with the knowledge of God that was pure and distinct. He was good. That's why God could say in Genesis 1 that everything that he had made was good. Man was sinless. God did not create him with evil in his heart. For God is never at any time the author of evil. He could not have created sinners in that sense. Neither did God create the devil. Sometimes I'm doing question and answer at a different church or radio broadcast, and someone says, if God is not the author of evil, why did he create the devil? And of course he didn't. He created Lucifer, which was a righteous, pure, sinless angel who had the ability to choose which way he wanted to go. And he chose to go the way of evil, and he became Satan or the devil. So that God did not create the devil, an evil being. God created the archangel Lucifer, who was righteous and in the presence of God, doing God's will and favor. Did Adam have a free will? In what sense? Yes, he was created with the ability to please God, to worship God, to love God. Secondly, what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God? They were spiritually separated from God, for in the day that they ate, they died, but they were also spiritually polluted and corrupted in their entire being. Now, you have to be very careful with the second point. Most people understand that there is a separation between God and man because of man's sin. There's even a popular evangelistic tool that after saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, goes on to say that there is a separation between God and man, a gulf that sin has created. As in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear you. So in the first sense, sin separates man from God morally. This is referring to a moral and legal separation or chasm with God on one side and man on the other. But that is not all there is to the problem of sin. If that is all that we said, then we would be guilty of only giving a half-truth. A half-truth presented as the full truth becomes a non-truth. Never forget it. There are those, such as the Roman Catholics, who believe that there is a moral and legal separation between God and man, so that man's problem has to do with his standing before God, his position before God, but that man in and of himself remains the same. Man himself was not corrupted, polluted, stained, defiled by sin, but man legally, in terms of his position, is now separated from God. But man basically is the same. That is why Thomas Aquinas developed what is called natural theology. Natural theology says that man, in terms of his ability to reason, to decide, and to feel, is the same as he came from the hands of the Creator. Therefore, you may logically demonstrate through reason the existence of God. And once people see that it is only logical to believe in God, they will believe. But the Scriptures do not simply stop with saying that God is separated from man in a moral and legal sense, and that he is guilty in terms of his standing and position, but also his condition, his person, his soul, his mind, his will, all that man is and all that man does has been polluted and corrupted by sin, so that the second problem is that we've got a bad heart. Yes, we have a bad record in heaven, a bad standing, a bad position. But you've also got a personal problem, not only a moral problem. You also have a problem in the condition of what you are, not only the position of where you are. You are a sinner from birth. You are corrupt. Now, every parent who's here, do you ever have to spank your children to teach them how to lie, cheat, steal, or hit another child? Did any parent here become worried because your child was sinless and wasn't bratty like the other kids on the block? Please raise your hand. We will have a novena to that child and set them up on a high statue. No. In order to stop your child from becoming an utter brat, you had to spank the living daylights out of them, morning, noon, and night at times, until they get big enough, and then you have to figure out other ways of getting to them. Our condition, our person, we ourselves, you see, have been polluted. If you have a glass of water and you put in one tiny drop of the liquid composed from the liver and intestines of the Japanese blowfish, what will happen to you if you drink that glass of water? You will be dead before you could reach the phone. Well, you say, well, I'll only drink from the bottom of the glass. Give me a straw. The drop was put at the top where the water is. Does it matter if you drink from the bottom or the middle or the top of that glass of water? The poison permeated all of the water. The same way, sin was like a serpent that bit Adam and Eve. The poison of sin raced and coursed through their entire system. The children that came from Adam and Eve have the same poison in their veins. If a couple have syphilis and it's not cured and they have a baby, guess what that baby has? Syphilis. If the mother is a drug addict, guess what the baby will be? A drug addict. That's on the physical level. The same way on the spiritual level, what we derive from Adam, and that's the third question, can be found in these two words, position condition. Just as Adam and Eve were guilty before God in the legal and moral sense, even so from birth, we are guilty before God in the legal and moral sense. Now you know why babies die. Someone says, but the baby hasn't had it's a newborn, or it's a fetus inside the mother, a miscarriage. Said, well, why would death come to the fetus or to the young infant, crib death or whatever it is, when that baby has never had the personal opportunity of lying, cheating, stealing, and running around and creating havoc? Because Adam, as our legal representative, fell, and his fall left, as Romans 5 says, a condemnation which came upon all. That's why babies die, because they have the guilt of Adam's sin, and they also have, secondly, the pollution and condition of a depraved nature from Adam. So there are two things you get from Adam: guilt in terms of legal standing, depravity in terms of the condition of your nature. One is standing before God, the other is your nature or character. That's why the child will have tantrums and will begin to behave the terrible twos. Some people have the terrible ones, the terrible twos, the terrible threes, the terrible fours, depending on the personality of your child. So that what we received from Adam is that at conception, we have imputed to us his guilt and imparted to us his depravity. Well, number four, when and how do people receive their soul? Our souls are not created immediately by God and then placed into the bottle, into the body, like an olive into a cocktail glass. Now, some people think, here's the cocktail glass, here's the olive, and you put the olive in. Uh-uh. That's not the way souls go. When God created man, he gave man the ability to procreate himself in totality. And when the woman has union with the man, and the sperm meets the egg, there is conception, not only physically but spiritually, and the soul is the natural product of the union between the husband and the wife. Other views which try to have the pre-existence of the human soul, the soul is in heaven, claimed origin, awaiting a body, that is complete error. He obtained that from Plato, not from the scriptures. Neither does the soul traipse from body to body, as in the theory of reincarnation. You have a soul, all right. You have the soul from your parents. Just on a natural grounds, does this not explain why children partake of the personality as well as the physical characteristics of their parents? I look at my children. One of them has the personality of my wife. The other has my personality. One has my physical characteristics. The other may yet have her physical characteristics. Now, we see that on physical characteristics. We'll see a boy and say, boy, he really looks like his mom. Or she really looks like her mom. We can see that on a physical level. But is it not true in terms of personality? Is it not true that the children partake of a lot of the personality of one or more parents? I see it. You see it. What is the personality but the external manifestation of the soul? That's all. Where does the soul come from? It is the natural product of the union of the male and the female. And let parents then be in awe that they are creating immortal souls. Yes. All right. Someone has the question, they have read the statement, you do not have a soul, you are a soul. I do deal with this in an entire chapter of great length in the book Death and the Afterlife, which hopefully will be out next week and I can bring it to church. But never to say the less, I'll simply tell you this. The scriptures do speak of you having a soul or your soul with the grammatical construction of possession. For example, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own what? Soul. Absolutely. Or Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill the body only, but fear God who can throw you, body and soul, into Gehenna. Now, the reason that Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and various and sundry liberal theologians chant the phrase, and I go right after that phrase in my book, Reitsford's Jugular Vein, because I got that chanted to me in seminary by a professor. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. So I raised my little patty, and I said, what about this verse? What he said, well, we will not descend to battering verses. You do not have a soul. He refused to handle any of the texts that I brought up from the Old Testament. As she was about to die, her soul was preparing to leave. He said he was not going to descend to battering verses. He just went on. It's a cliche that originated with the conditionalists who believe that your body is your soul. This is your soul and your body. The only trouble is, in Matthew, and this is the one I tried to back that professor into a corner, he said you can never make the distinction between the body and the soul. That's Greek dualism, and it smacks of Platonism. So I threw to him that statement from Matthew 10, don't be afraid of the devil or of wicked people. They can only kill your body. They cannot kill your soul. But be afraid of God, because he can destroy you both body and soul. That's when he refused to descend to battering verses. So that's a cliche. You'll read it. And they only have one text that they try to use it, and it's based upon this misconception. Biblical words have only one meaning throughout 66 books. See, that's the fatal error. These people always assume the Bible is one book. If it were one book, then you would suspect that a word would have the same meaning from cover to cover. Is that not logical? If you pick up a novel and chapter one says, and they went forth to Beulah land, when you got to chapter 12 and it's still talking about Beulah land, you would assume it's the same Beulah land described in chapter one. But the Bible is composed of 66 books written over thousands of years by different authors, where words progressively had different meanings as time progressed. So the word soul to Abraham did not mean exactly the same what it meant to David. And it wasn't exactly the same as what it meant in Matthew. But by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, what you have progressive revelation means, you're standing there at the Empire State Building and you put your quarter in the machine for turning the knob, and you see those binocular machines? They got them in airports now. Everybody know what I'm talking about. When you first look in, is the sight blurred and indistinct? Yeah, someone else was fooling with it. As you turn the knob, things get clearer and clearer. Finally gets distinct. Same way with death and the afterlife. You begin in the book of Genesis, and you look in, and it's blurred. It's blurred. So you have, you'll have Abraham, you'll have Jacob, you'll have Joseph. Here's Jacob saying, my son has died. Oh, I'm going to go to Sheol in mourning. And they looked at death as sort of a hazy, black, sort of, we don't know what's beyond. Well, of course, they didn't have a Bible. How would they know what's beyond? So they talk about the death and the soul, but it's all blurry. But as you go, you start with the five books of Moses, then you go to the judges and the king, and it gets a little bit clearer. You begin to find some good statements. You get to the Psalms, and it's getting even barer. He says, you will guide me through life, and at death receive me up to glory. That guy was looking ahead to heaven. He wasn't looking down to a grave, you see. And you get to the prophets, it's clear. You get to the Gospels, and finally you get to the epistles, and then it's so sharp you see everything. You have a soul. You are that soul in terms of your personality, your mind, your conscious part of you. If I was a mad chainsaw massacre person, I could come with that chainsaw, cut off your arm, and I will say, did I cut you? And you would say, no, my mind is, I'm still me. Take your other arm. Take both legs off. If there was a way to cut you off and just have your brain with these little wires like the science fiction movies floating in a vat, and I would say, are you still there? Yes, I am. Why? The I am has nothing to do with this. The brain is the physical contact point between your mind, which is invisible, your mind, your soul, yourself. Your brain is the glove. Your mind is the hand in the glove by which you can deal with the world. When the brain dies, it dies because the hand was removed. The mind is gone. Your brain and your mind are two different things, you see. So yeah, they have that chant, but I call it that. I said it's a frivolous chant that they chant, but they don't have any verses for it. Oh, in Genesis it says, and God breathed into man the breath of life and it became a living soul. And they say, aha, aha, aha. And I say, well, look at the text very carefully. Was Adam's body complete in all points, lying there on the ground? Yes. If your body is your soul, why did God have to put in him, the text says, the spirit of life? If the body is the soul, then he was already alive by virtue of being a body. He wasn't. Something had to be put in him. Then the word soul is used in the sense of whole person. He became a living person. The word soul, I have listed 5, 6, 10 different meanings, one of which is person. I'm going out soul saving. Well, that doesn't mean you're going out looking for these whoo. You mean people. It says 8 souls were saved in the ark. Didn't mean their bodies were left outside. You see. The word soul has many different meanings. And what they do, they seize one face and say, see, the word soul means person. Therefore, wherever the word appears, it only means what Genesis 2:7, how it uses it. Now see the trick they use? When you say to them, you're assuming that the Bible is one book and that words have only one definition and they're used in only one way. That's utterly stupid. If you are dealing with a living language, what happens to words over the centuries? They change. When the King James is written, you read in Acts, and they sent for their carriage. Now, what does that mean today? Head them up. Head them up. Rawhide. They got a carriage, and they have the horse and the bus. Uh-uh. In 1611, that meant luggage, duffel bags. Well, English is a living language, you say. Words change their meaning. So that's what they're assuming, and you can get the details in the book. Number 5, for $11.95. What is the spiritual condition and standing of man at conception? We've dealt with that. Did Adam pass on his guilt and depravity? I pick words very carefully. I said guilt and depravity. That's your position and your condition. Number 6, is human nature perfectible by its own abilities? That is the great humanist cry of today. They want to teach the children you can be whatever you want to be. It's on every show, Sesame Street, you name it. You can be what you want to be. There are infinite possibilities. Human potential is infinite. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Imagine convincing a child you want to be an opera singer. You can be one if you want to be. And they can't carry a tune in a bucket with a lid on it. You can only be what you can be in terms of the natural talents God has given you. Some spastic kid is never going to make it into the National Basketball League. Never. He can say, you can be whatever you want to be, and it will never work. You've got to really deal with your children. They're being in public schools, they're given all these lies. You say, honey, you can do and be what God wants you to do and be. And you can do only what He has talented you, given you the ability to do. Not everybody's going to be an astronaut. Not everybody has the ability to be an astronaut. You know how much calculus and physics and higher math in astrophysics? Not everybody could be. I couldn't be an astronaut. I could be a chaplain, but I couldn't pass the muster when it came to the math. Is it possible to be sinless in this life? Various extreme Pentecostal groups say yes. Also, the Keswick Higher Life, Victorious Life people say yes. Hannah Smith, the secret, what is her name? The happy secret, the secret of the happy Christian life. Hannah Hydewall Smith, something like that. Alan Redpath, Stuart Briscoe, Stephen Olford, the Keswick conferences in New Jersey and Florida. They teach sinless perfectionism. It is possible to be without sin if you make up your mind to do it. Now, why do they assume that? Because sin to them is only one of standing, not of condition. If you are the same as Adam, then if you decide to be without sin, and there's no depravity, you say, you'll be without sin. Isn't that wonderful? You could just make up your mind and say, I'm not going to sin anymore. And then you won't, because you are in control of your own nature. This is the theory. Moody Bible Institute pushes this. Columbia Bible College teaches this. Bob Jones University teaches this. A lot of different places teaches this. Well, it's because they don't believe in the depravity of the human heart that your desires and your will flow out of your nature. Now, you see, I'm saying that they're saying your nature flows out of your will. If you decide to be sinless, you will be sinless in nature. If you decide to be sinful, you will be sinful in nature. Your will creates your nature. It's the other way around. Your nature creates your will. You can think of a lot of verses that deal with this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spot? Then can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? What comes out of the heart of man, according to Jesus? Evil, he lists them. Lies, adultery, he lists them. These are the things that come out of the heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Genesis 6, 5. Somebody, you discipleship, give it to me.
And then God saw how great man's wickedness had become on the earth, and that every inclination of thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time.
Okay, it says every inclination of the heart, all the time, continually. See, all these words that are used. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's no one that does good. And you see, the hope of sinless perfectionism is the proverbial round treadmill on which the poor hamster spends his days. I tried it. I had bleeding ulcers by the time I was 18. I went to these spiritual life conferences in my church. I tried to be sinless because they told me I could be. And I love the Lord and I wanted to be sinless. How many of you want to be sinless? Okay, if you're saved, you really do. You don't want to bother with it. You want to get on with holiness. And if these people say, well, come and try the four-step plan to holiness. The four-step plan. Know, reckon, yield, obey. So I tried that plan. Then another man, Major Ian Thomas, with his 10 steps to holiness. I tried that. I was willing to try anything. And none of it worked. Because I never lowered the definition of sin so that I could sin and not call it sin. My wife and I, remember that guy we met in the subway? He said, I've sinned. Ever since you were sin, you don't sin no more. He to be born of God don't sin. I didn't sin no more. I said, what do you do during the summer when the girls have these mini skirts hiked up with the fanny peeking out? He said, well, that ain't sin. That just looking at them. That's a mistake. I said, in other words, before it was adulterous thoughts, now it's only a mistake. Yeah. I was at least honest enough to call sin, sin. But they want to call them mistakes. Well, they got a lot of mistakes. You can stomp on their toe and said you lost it there because they get angry. Let them lose it quick. 7, are we capable of pleasing God by our own actions, words, or deeds? Who can think of a verse that explicitly states that we cannot please God? Well, that's from the Old Testament. All our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. Genesis 3:5, we're evil. But one narrowing down to this, can you please God? The book of Romans, I'll tell you that much. No. Romans, not chapter 3, not chapter 7. I'm getting embarrassed here, my people. Well, that's not the right one, though. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, fine. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to introduce you to a chapter of the Bible you never read in your entire Christian life. It's there. For you see, it says, you can start at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. There's the proof that your nature determines your desires. Not the other way around. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit of God have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But what if they get baptized? Still can't please God. What if they join the church? Still can't please God. What if they do all sorts of good deeds? Still can't please God. What if they give of their body? Can't please God. Give of their goods to feed the poor? Still can't please God. What if they cut themselves like the Buddhists? Still cannot please God. What is the only way of pleasing God? It was already quoted here, Hebrews 11. He that cometh to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why was that said? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have to come to God on God's terms, not yours. If you're going to please him, then you've got to come his way, doing his will according to his word. You can't. It's impossible to please God. 1 minute for one last question. I wanted to get up at least to 8. Do we have the ability to produce good works and our own righteousness before God, which merits his salvation? We've actually been touching that whole ballpark. All our righteousnesses are but menstrual cloths. The rags. How many do good? None. No? Not one? No, not one. Is there any that understandeth? Is there any that seeketh after God? Are we all gone astray? Seeking our own way? Is there no fear of God before our eyes? By nature, what we are determines our desires. It pollutes us so that everything we touch has been polluted by the hands of sinful man. These things, then, the first eight questions, do indicate to us, in some measure of degree, the importance of understanding anthropology from the Bible. Biblical anthropology is the science of understanding what man is and what he's capable of. The Bible is utterly realistic. Look at Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and Dachau if you want to see what man is capable of in his dark side. If you want to see what he's capable of on his good side, being created in the image of God, then you sit down and listen to Johann Sebastian Bach as the pinnacle of the light versus the darkness. You look at the art and the beauty that man can create. Man is thus the enigma, devil and angel, image bearer and rebel sinner, both. And when you look in the mirror, you know it. I don't understand you. Such good intentions, but such lousy performance. Our nature limits our desires and abilities. What we are determines what we can do. That's why he has to save us by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, and how that even though we could not please you, you sent your Son that he would please you by his obedience in life and in death, and through his obedience obtain the reward of everlasting life, which he bestows freely upon those who trust in him. Help us to understand biblical anthropology. In Christ's name, amen.